Morning, church. As we've heard, my name is Bongani. Those who know me call me Bongs. It's a privilege for me to be before you today, share God's word, and then for us to learn together. If you're joining us for the first time today, we've been doing a series on the great prayers of the Bible. In the past Sundays, we've been challenged about how we pray and what we pray for, you know, from Paul's prayer in the book of Ephesians. We also looked at, you know, Jesus' prayer in John 17, and we saw the things Jesus asked for, right, on behalf of and for the benefit of his disciples. And we can rest assured that the same Jesus is still praying for us today. Last week, we took a trip to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and we saw, man, how do we respond to God in crisis? When our lives, you know, spin out of control and we're overwhelmed, how do we come to the Lord desperately in need of him? Right, today, we're going to look at another prayer in Psalm 51. But before we do that, I want to ask us a question. What kind of emotions or words that are triggered within you when you hear the word repent? Are they positive? Are they negative? Do you go, yes, repentance, bring it on? Or do you dread it? You're like, I need to do it again. Now, the Merriam-Webster dictionary, which is a well-known American online dictionary, it relates the word repent with words such as, you know, lament, sorrow, grieve, and moan. More interestingly, right, the antonyms or words that do not go together with repentance, according to the dictionary, right, are delight, enjoy, and relish. And if we are honest, most of us probably will lean more on this understanding of repentance. We see it as something negative, a regret, rather than something we can relish in and enjoy. So today we're going to look at a prayer of repentance. And it is my hope that as we go through it, that God will teach us, you know, how to have a right understanding of repentance and how we ought to come to him in repentance. Let's read the text. Psalm 51. Should be on the screen. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word, Lord, that cuts our souls and our hearts. But I do pray that even today, Lord, you will use your word to reveal yourself to us, Lord. Would you teach us, convict us, encourage us, Lord. Draw us more closer to you by your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So this psalm comes directly from an encounter that David had with the prophet Nathan. And the story can be found in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So we have David here. I'm sure most of you know about him, a thing or two about his story. David, a king of the people of God, the nation of Israel. David, a man whom God himself declared a man after my own heart. David was a worshiper. He composed most of the psalms that we have in the Bible. And if you read the Psalms, it is clear that he knew the Lord and he had an intimate relationship with him. God used him mightily even as a young boy. The nation had an enemy in Goliath. And God used David to defeat Goliath. As king of Israel, he defeated many nations in battle. And he led the nation well. He had favor with people and God. Most significantly, David is the great, 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 great grandfather of Jesus. Jesus, the Messiah, comes straight from his line. It is clear that David was a big deal. This is not just a normal man. And some might even say he had it all. But a vibrant relationship with God that pleased him. And all that the world had to offer at his feet. I mean, he was king. At 1 Chronicles 29, verse 28, says this about David. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. Wow. What a man. What could possibly go wrong with this guy? But from the psalm that we read, we can tell something went wrong. But something went wrong with David. Again, you can check the story on 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. So it was a day where the nation had to go to war. But David decided to remain behind and he sent an army to go and fight. As he was having a lekker time in his palace, chilling, he decided to go on top of the roof. And he saw a woman bathing. In that moment, David was captured by lust. Went and inquired about a woman. Right? He was told that's Uriah's wife. Uriah, who was in David's army. David was like, you know what, it's fine. Can you please bring her? And the woman was brought forth before David. And David slept with her. And on that day, she conceived. But David, trying to, you know, cover the sin, brings Uriah and says, hey, you know, go home. You know, in an attempt to get Uriah to sleep with his wife. That didn't go well. David is like, okay, plan B. I'm going to get this guy drunk, and he's going to go home and sleep with his wife. That plan didn't work as well. He's like, David, what must I do now? Then David decided to set up a murder. He decided to set up a murder, right, to have Uriah killed. As they're going to war, he sent an instruction that Uriah must be put in front, and in the front line. And then as the enemy comes, the army must withdraw and leave Uriah alone and be struck and die. That's unthinkable, right? From a one single moment of weakness, he has an affair. A child from that affair tries to cover the sin with deceit. Kills the husband of the woman he had an affair with. And after that, he conceals all of this. David did not tell anyone about this. This is crazy, right? This is a man after God's own heart. The king, the writer of these psalms, right? The songs and the poems. But from one single moment, he falls so bad. But God, in his love for David, would not let David go on like this, right? God shows Nathan, right? He reveals to him what David did. And then Nathan goes and confronts and rebukes David about his sin. And 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, after he was confronted, David says this, "I have sinned against God." How does David respond to this conviction of sin? Really, this is a question of how does David repent? This is how we get Psalm 51. David's prayer of repentance. And in this prayer, right, David is going to also show us what is true repentance. He's going to give us a biblical example of repentance. What's the nature of true repentance? Let's look at the text again. The first thing David shows us is that true repentance is God-centered. It is God-centered. In verse 1, David starts out this psalm by crying out to God, appealing for God's mercy. And he says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Look at this. The premise of his cry or appeal is God's steadfast love and abundant mercy. But David recognizes that God is able to grant mercy because of his unfailing love and compassion. So often when we repent to God, we can come with a heart that is prideful or a heart that is full of self-pity. And self-pity says, "Oh, I'm so terrible." It is basically us being so regretful and miserable as to deserve God's forgiveness. It's as if God will say, "You're so miserable, I will forgive you." But with self-pity, our misery and regret becomes the premise of God granting us mercy. An example of this, we see a prodigal son, which can be found in the Gospels. Now, upon his return to his father, he says this, "Father, I have sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be your son. Make me like one of your servants." He was so miserable that he started doubting even his sonship. He says, "Father, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Make me like one of those servants." And his status as a child of this guy was in question because of his misery upon his sin. Some of us can relate to this in that sin makes us so miserable that we begin to question our salvation. We begin to question our status as children of God. We don't feel worthy to be called sons and daughters. We don't feel worthy to even come to church. We don't feel worthy to even go to community group. We don't feel worthy to share our faith and live it out and enjoy the benefits of being a child of God. On the other side, the prideful heart, you know, uses our good deeds as a bargain for God's forgiveness. Our moral goodness becomes the premise on which God grants us mercy. Now, David could have easily said, "Have mercy on me, O God. Remember me, a man after your own heart. Remember me, the many battles that we won in your name. Remember me, I composed all these songs that your children are now using as worship." David could have looked at all the stuff that he has done as to cancel the bad that he did. We too can find ourselves using good things we do or have done as if these things warrant God's forgiveness for us. At least once or twice, I have a devotional time. At least I come to prayer. I come to the community group. At least I'm doing something for you, God. So therefore, you will have mercy on me. Verse 16 and 17, David echoes this sentiment. And he says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." And David says, the Lord is not pleased with your good acts outside of a contrite heart and a broken spirit. A lot of times people would struggle with a prideful heart, conceal or hide their sin. Really, their moral goodness becomes their hope for salvation. So any true confession or repentance is a threat to that salvation. Repenting is a threat to their moral goodness. So both these approaches are self-centered and not God-centered. Misery forces you to focus on yourself. Pride is on yourself as well. But David shows us that at the center of his appeal is God himself. It's God, not himself. He shows this by firstly even praying this prayer. Actually coming to God. A prideful heart after falling into sin won't even pray. Because it's so consumed about, I need to get up and fix it and do more stuff for God. Similarly, a heart full of self-pity won't even feel worthy to pray to God. Secondly, David puts God at the center of his repentance, right? By appealing or asking for mercy according to God's unchanging love. That's the premise. He doesn't say, have mercy on me because I, but God, have mercy on me because of who you are, because of the love that you have for me, because of your compassion for me. God's love that is unchanging. It is the same before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 says, God loved us. He adopted us. He made us sons in Christ Jesus. It is this steadfast love that we come before God asking, appealing for his mercy. And we can measure that, right? We can measure God's love and compassion for us by looking at the cross. Ultimately, Jesus came and took upon himself the sin of humanity, the anger of God. He died the death we should have died. That's the most beautiful and brutal display of God's love for us. One of my favorite quotes about, you know, God's steadfast love by this guy called J.D. Gray. He says, in Christ, there's nothing I can do that will make you love me more. And nothing I have done that will make you love me less. Let me repeat that. In Christ, there's nothing I can do that will make you love me more. And there's nothing I have done that will make you love me less. Now, my sin doesn't make God love me less. Or my obedience doesn't make him love me more. But his love is just there for the taking. And David appeals to this love. Do you pray this way? After falling, do you even pray? Or are you consumed with pride that you need to get up and go fix it by doing more stuff for God? Or are you so consumed with your pity that you feel so unworthy to even go before God? In our prayers of repentance, is God's steadfast love our confidence and assurance for forgiveness? That's the first thing David shows us about true repentance. The second thing he will show us is that true repentance has this awareness of the seriousness of sin. David shows us that he understands the depth of his sin, the weight of his sin. He shows us that sin isn't something we can just brush off or get it over with. When I look at three things that he mentions, verse 3, he says, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." His sin is ever before him. His sin is staring him at his face. Constantly in his mind, constantly in his heart, and in his soul. His sin is heavy on him. Listen to him in Psalm 32, a groaning. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer." And his sin was heavy on him. And I can imagine there was no joy. Remember, David sinned and he concealed this. But it took about a few months, you know, for Nathan to confront him about this sin. So David fell and he continued with his life. Continued being king. Continued leading the nation. Doing all this stuff whilst his heart and his soul is groaning day and night. His sin is ever before him. In verse 8 of the Psalm 51, it says, "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." The bones that you have broken. His sin was weighing on him. And sin is serious. Sin is waiting because it does exactly this. If there's no repentance, it will wear heavy on you. It will hinder you from enjoying the joy that God is calling us into this life. The joy that is in his salvation. The second thing that David shows us about this awareness of seriousness of sin is that sin offends God. It offends God. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David recognizes that what makes sin sin is that it is against God. I'm sure he knows the, you know, repercussions of offending God. He has seen, you know, God give disobedient nations over to their enemies. So he has heard how God dealt with his own ancestors when they disobeyed God, right? Allowing them to be in exile without his presence and provision. So understand that when David says, "Against you, you only have I sinned," that is a weighty statement. This is a God who made all things, the God who reigns and is sovereign, the God who is holy. There's no mistake in him. There's no wrongdoing in him. A God who gave his own son. Surely any sin should offend him. And anyone who offends him should be punished. We should be wiped out because of who this God is. But David sees that, man, sin belittles him. It belittles his beauty, his power, his glory. Takes God down. And he realizes that it is essentially against God. Now, does that mean our sin doesn't offend anyone? Well, I'm glad you asked. You know, sin always has an impact. Not only on our relationship with God, but with others and with creation in general. And this is a recurring theme, even in the Bible. Right? We see Adam and Eve, right, after their sin, not only did it alter their relationship with God, but with each other. Right? They realized that they were naked, and in shame, they make leaves to cover their nakedness. When God comes back to them asking, "What's happening here?" What does Adam say? "Well, we're in this situation because of this woman that you gave me. You see the blame shift there happening. So their relationship with each other was affected as well. The same with David. He broke a whole family, right? His sin destroyed a whole family. He killed a man who had a wife. He was in the army, so the army lost its commander. So his sin clearly had heavy implications on the horizontal relationships. But the fact that we have sinned against God doesn't excuse us from the horizontal consequences of our sin. We are not excused from making things right and reconciling with those who are affected by our sin. But David here primarily shows that sin is against God. And that should move us. That should move us that we are offending God. The third thing that David shows about the seriousness of sin is that we have been born in sin. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And he realizes his inborn sinfulness, the corruption of his soul, and his inability to do anything good. From the moment he was born, there's nothing good about him. He takes it further than when he was born. And he says, at conception, in his mother's stomach, he had no good in him. Now, if you're looking for a verse to put on a baby shower card, this is not a... It's not the best to do that. But we're all born sinful. I mean, in this room, there's so much diversity and differences. Socioeconomically, ethnically, racially, married, single, kids, no kids. But we can rest assured, one thing we have in common is that we are sinful. You are sinful. I'm sinful. Whether you were born in a private hospital or in a back room at home, you are sinful. We are sinful. Apart from God, there's no good in any of us. Now, why does David, you know, say all these things about sin? Why is he showing us that it's before him, it's heavy? Why is he showing us that it's an offense against God? We are born into it. Is he trying to justify himself? He's trying to say, well, I mean, I'm born into it, God. I'm going to do it. Not at all. But rather his realization of just how big and weighty sin is what brought him to this prayer. How helpless he is against sin is what brought him to his knees, appealing to God's mercy. As we are convicted by the weightiness of our sin and our powerlessness without God, it should bring us to such a prayer. There's no good in you. You are born into sin. You offend God. It should show us our powerlessness. Finally, David shows us that true repentance should have a desire for renewal and restoration. True repentance should have a desire for renewal and restoration. Firstly, we see his plea for purity. And in verse 2, he says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." In verse 7, he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." In verse 9 again, it says, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." And in all these verses, David is crying out to the Lord for his purification. He wants God to clean him, to make him pure. David is showing his dissatisfaction with where he's at. He's not satisfied with his condition. He's not satisfied with his impurity. A mark of a repentant heart is that it hates sin. It cannot bear or secretly continue in sin. Do you hate your sin? Do you hate your sin? Is there in you an intense and intentional hatred of sin? Or are you just complacent with your sin? Hiding it? Making light of it? But a real desire for purification looks like this. This strong desire for to be pure. Not only that, but you know, we want to take actions of fleeing sin. But it's not about not seeing how close we can get without actually sinning, but stay as far as possible from it. David longed to be renewed this way. He didn't want to be impure anymore. And his desire for renewal and restoration, we also see him, right, not only wanting to just put off impurity, but wanting to put on some things as well. In verse 10, it says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." In verse 11, it goes on and says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." And then it continues in verse 12, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." So David is not only saying, "God, take this away. I hate it." But God, as you do that, create in me this clean heart. Create in me a right spirit. Give me your presence, Lord. Don't cast me away from you. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And these are the things that David asks, but in order to help him sustain him in his purity. He's really asking for the weapons. Weapons to make war with sin. Because that's what sin does. It makes war with us daily. Daily. And these are the things we should be desiring and asking from the Lord. That daily he will have us in new hearts. He will have us enjoying him. The joy of our salvation. That we will ask for his presence. Sin makes war. But Christ, by his grace and mercy, he has made us to access in him these weapons. Let me pray for us. Maybe there's some in this room who are struggling with repentance. You've been falling into the same sin over and over and over again. Or you know it's wrong, but you just make light of it. You just make light of it. I think this morning God is calling us to go back to him in repentance. That there's freedom in him. There's freedom for us to confess and repent. Just like David, there's freedom to cry out for his mercy according to his love and mercy for us. Maybe this morning, take some time. Take some time to confess to the Lord and repent of your sin. I ask the Lord to create in you this morning a clean heart. Ask the Lord to fill you with his presence and be dissatisfied with your sin. Ask the Lord that you want to hate sin. You don't want to live in impurity. Merriam-Webster dictionary lied to us. Repentance is not sorrowful and a time for us to grieve. But it is a life-giving thing to us. Something we need to delight in and enjoy. that God longs for us to come to him and experience the freedom that he has, the joy of his salvation. Just take some time to meet with the Lord in your heart. If there's been sin secretly hidden, repent. He loves us. Father, we thank you this morning. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us of your steadfast love and abundance and mercy. Thank you, O Lord, that you are a God who welcomes us and that we can run to you, Lord, in confession and repentance. And that you will fill us anew with yourself, O Lord. Just like David this morning, we want to cry out, Lord, that we have sinned against you, Lord. We have offended you. We are born into sinfulness, O Lord. Would you help us, Lord, to walk in freedom? Would you help us to walk in joy, Lord, that is brought forth by your salvation in your Son? Help us, O Lord. Point us to you, our only hope, our foundation and our cornerstone. The only one who is worthy to forgive us of our sins. In your name I pray. Amen.